Genesis 19. The text is going to be verses 23 through 29. If you found that, could you please stand with me? Thank you for honoring the Word of God together. Follow along as I read. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me as we ask God's blessing on these next few moments. We do need you, Father. Would you please send your Spirit? We know that He is everywhere. There's nowhere that you, Father, Son, and Spirit are not. But would you please send your Spirit to uniquely speak to hearts? Would you bring conviction if necessary? Would you bring encouragement if necessary? Would you bring regeneration, maybe even to someone's heart today? Thank you that Sodom and Gomorrah stands to us as a reminder that causes us to run to Jesus. In His name, amen. If you've ever read through a commentary, you may have seen a word that you're not quite familiar with, and that word is excursus. E-X-C-U-R-S-U-S. What that means is if someone has written a commentary on Genesis or any other book of the Bible, when they get to certain places, they will go off track a little bit. That's called an excursus. It's like if you're hiking, for instance, the Appalachian Trail or the Continental Divide Trail or a trail here, and maybe you're headed up the trail and there's a lake to your right down a mile. You'll take what's called an excursus off the main track. And as we believe that God has given us His Word, what reveals Himself in books of the Bible, and so we preach through those verse by verse, there are times when it is necessary to take an excursus. We did that, if you will remember, when we came to Melchizedek a few chapters ago. We are going to do that today because the Bible feels like Sodom and Gomorrah, the writers of the Bible, and therefore God, feel like Sodom and Gomorrah is so pivotal to many other truths in the Bible that it's necessary to go from Genesis 19 for us to see what the rest of the Bible says about it. So today will not necessarily be a verse-by-verse expository sermon, but I think it's applicable today to us, and I think it will help. Sodom is mentioned 48 times in the Bible, 27 of them outside Genesis. And so we know that, again, it's pivotal for how the rest of the writers of the Bible view the gospel, how they view God's righteousness, how they view man's sin, how they view judgment, how they view escape. Many places in the rest of Scripture and the overall emphasis of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah exhort us to take seriously the importance of sin, God's righteousness and His judgment, and then His mercy. So what you see on your study sheets there under Roman numeral 1 is all the way A through M. I don't know how many numbers that are. I'm not that smart. But the rest of Scripture references the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to emphasize important truths. So your study sheet has the points on it, but also the verses through which we're going to go so that you can get there as quickly as I do. And we will go through them and see what the rest of Scripture says about the message of Sodom and Gomorrah and how crucial it is to hear and apply in Genesis 19, where we were last week, but then beyond in the rest of Scripture. So first of all, let's look at this. In Deuteronomy 29, 22 through 25, God warns that disobedience to the covenant will result in Israel experiencing a similar judgment. Deuteronomy, as you know, is the second law written to God's people as they're about to enter the promised land. And Genesis 29 says this, verse 22, the next generation, Moses is telling the people this, your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far off, far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, God doing this to Israel, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations around Israel will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Moses is guaranteeing the fact that Israel, sometime in the future, is going to be a covenant-breaking nation. And because of that, what God does to them is like what he did to the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. The glorious gospel truth out of that, by the way, is that every single one of us is a covenant breaker. And God, who made a covenant with his son, by grace has now brought us into being covenant breaker, covenant keepers. And the only one who kept the covenant took a destruction that was infinitely worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah so that we won't get it. But God warns that disobedience to the covenant will result in Israel experiencing a similar judgment. And we find that that indeed does happen. Have you ever read Lamentations? It is horrid what happens to God's chosen nation because, by and large, except for the remnant, they were just as depraved as the people here. Second, in Deuteronomy 32:32, in what's considered the Song of Moses, probably some of you are familiar with that, Moses predicts that the nations that God will use to punish Israel are wicked like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I find this fascinating because here's what God's saying within three chapters in Deuteronomy. He's saying, Israel, you're just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to judge you. And then in chapter 32, he says, the nations that I'm going to use to judge you are also just as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Deuteronomy 32 with me. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. So, Assyria, Babylon, sometimes when Israel was under the attacks of other nations, every single one of these is just as bad as this nation that God, or this city, these cities that God destroys in Genesis 19. Yet God, in his providence, uses those wicked nations to punish his wicked nation. Speaks to the sovereign purposes of God and how he quite often even uses crooked arrows to shoot straight. Thankfully, he does that even in our time. Third, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, sinful Judah. So this is after the two nations of Israel have split, right? There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. That happened after Solomon's reign when Jeroboam and Rehoboam became the two kings of Israel. In Isaiah 3, 9, this is only talking about the southern kingdom, Judah. It's compared to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Isaiah 3, 9 with me. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. It's evident. They're proud of it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. God's chosen people, as Moses predicted in Deuteronomy, are just as wicked as the people that we see exhaustively judged in Genesis 19. And I love what Michael said to the kids a few minutes ago. He said to them what we have all thought, right? We don't do what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did, so we're not as bad as they are. When in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah, the nations around Israel, and Israel itself demonstrate how infinitely wicked every single person who has ever lived is, except one. And by faith, they are brought into his righteousness. Letter D, in Jeremiah 23:14, rather than shepherding God's people, the prophets of Judah are depicted as just as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So now this isn't just the congregation of Judah at large. This is actually the people who are supposed to be the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, of Judah in this case. Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now, one of these verses, Paul's actually going to reference in Romans chapter 9, so I'm skipping ahead a little bit onto one of our numbers, and he says, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The great truth when we read these scriptures is that mercy has ripped us out of what this is depicting. So, Judah's like that. The prophets are like that, and God uses this destruction, this event, to show how wicked everyone else is. Even the ones who are supposed to be the representatives of God in his nation. In Isaiah 13:19, Jeremiah 49:18, this is a repeat of kind of what we looked at in letter B. Babylon's and Edom's fates are compared to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at these two verses with me. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God overthrew them. Jeremiah 49:18, as when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her. First verse is talking about Babylon. Second verse is talking about Edom, these enemies of Israel. We know that Edom were the descendants of Esau, and they were constant thorns in the side of Israel. And God is saying, what I am going to eventually do to them is going to be similar to what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then amazingly also, again, I find this fascinating, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar as their leader, God ordains them. I think actually in one of the prophets, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. God ordains this wicked nation to come and destroy his people as they rip Judah out of Judah and make them captives. And then God turns around and says this, once you have been my instrument to discipline my people. Remember when we read that in Habakkuk a couple of years ago? Once you've done that, I'm going to make you like Sodom and Gomorrah. Letter F in Isaiah 1:9-10. The only reason that God's sinful people do not end up experiencing utter destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah is because of his mercy. He even calls them Sodom and Gomorrah in this verse, Isaiah 1:9-10. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, God is saying to his people. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So these people of Judah, before they're taken captive by Babylon, God sees such an evil in them, even though they are going through the motions of sacrifice, that he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Letter G in Ezekiel 16:45-50. God says that the wickedness of Jerusalem actually exceeds that of Sodom. Look at these verses with me. Graphic language in Ezekiel 16. You're the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. You're the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Your elder sister Samaria who lived with her daughters to the north of you. Your younger sister who lived to the south of you, Judah, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. If you don't think that the Bible teaches the incapacity of man to generate any righteousness on his own or even take the first step toward God, this is one of the verses that depicts the truth of that. For the ones that God gave all revelation of himself, God says that they are worse than Sodom. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Fascinating. God saying to them, look what I did in Genesis 19 to this corrupt people. And get ready for what I'm about to do to you. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw that. And how much more will I remove you, unfaithful Judah? Now, as I'm saying all these things, I said it in passing a few minutes ago, but I always want you to remember that within ethnic Israel, within national Israel, there is always true Israel. You know what I mean by that? God says in Romans chapter 11 through Paul, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. He's referencing the time of Elijah. Always, the Bible tells us, within ethnic Israel, there's always true Israel. In the Old Testament, those were the ones who remained faithful to the covenant, the true Israelites. In the New Testament, it is us. It is those who've put their faith in Christ as Savior. We are true Israel, as Romans chapter 4 tells us. We're children of Abraham. So, as I'm reading these verses about the wickedness of God's people, always remember, Paul's going to reference this in a little bit in our verses, always remember that there is a remnant. But the people at large, the nation, God says you're worse than Sodom. And so, when the captivities come, 722, the northern kingdom to Assyria, 605 to 586, the southern kingdom is captured by Babylon and taken away in exile. Going to happen because you're worse than this paradigmatic city that I obliterated. Matthew 10:15. We move to the New Testament. Jesus says that those towns who do not receive the disciples on their evangelizing trip, remember when Jesus sends his disciples out, tells them what to take, what not to take, and they come back and they give these great reports. That's the context here. On their evangelizing trip, will bear worse punishment on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 10:15, Jesus says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And then we go on to letter I because it's similar. He says something similar in Matthew 11:23-24 when he's talking about Capernaum and their refusal to recognize the works of God in him. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you realize that that was Jesus' home base when he was in his around three years of ministry. So he's doing all of these things around Capernaum, and they are just like their ancestors. They see the works of God, and their blind eyes, their hard hearts made of stone, their captivity to sin, their being of their father, the devil, demonstrate that they're going to respond just the way their ancestors did. And Jesus says, these cities, the ones to whom the disciples go who reject them, Capernaum, which rejects God himself in their midst doing these great works, their fate is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Letter J in Luke 17:28-32. Jesus compares his coming with the suddenness. So up to this point, we've pretty much seen that Sodom is a picture of, what would be a good word for that? Judgment, right? Here's a different slant on it. In Luke 17, Jesus compares his coming, when he comes, when he returns, with the suddenness, unexpectedness, and judgment that happened at Sodom. So look at these verses with me. Luke 17:28-32. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, planting, and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. In a blink of an eye. Just enough time for Lot and his family to escape. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. And then Jesus uses this amazing sentence, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. When Christ comes, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and it will be exhaustive like it was to these people who did not expect it. And so the things that Paul says to us, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about being ready for Christ's return are certainly applicable because these people who were consumed with their sin aren't expecting that they're going to wake up one morning and then by the next morning no longer be on the earth. It does give us a principle about the brevity of life also. I'm sure that the pilot up there, whose body is still on the side of one of the mountains in Denali with three people from Poland, didn't expect when they went on that flight that in an instant their life is exhausted. And so great message is there for us about not wasting our finances and not wasting our opportunities, not wasting our school, not wasting our work, not wasting our relationships, not wasting our lives. Letter K, in Romans 9:29, Paul quotes Isaiah 1:9, which we already read, to demonstrate that God's electing purposes and his remnant guarantee an outcome opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of Romans 9, Paul talks about the freedom of God to give salvation to whom he will. And then in Romans 9:29, he says this, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now that's quoting Isaiah chapter 1, which is saying this is what God does to the remnant in Israel. Paul is applying that now, therefore, to all believers and saying this, if God had not shown gracious sovereign mercy to us, we would be recipients of all of the exhaustiveness of judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah got. But instead, though I am just like those people, I get treated like Lot. Letter L, in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10, Peter references Sodom and Gomorrah in the context of the surety of God's judgment, even if it seems that it's delayed. How many of you on a daily basis think to yourself, even so come, Lord Jesus? With the wickedness of our culture around us. Well, Peter knows that. He was living in a culture that was just as wicked in the Roman Empire. He also references Lot to demonstrate the surety of God protecting the righteous. Look at those verses with me. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. It can't get any more plain than that, right? That's why Sodom is mentioned so many times in the rest of Scripture. Making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot's kind of this double-minded Christian, as we've seen a couple of times. He's tormented by their wickedness, but he's still living with them. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What God did for Lot, God will do to his people, for his people. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God is storing up Sodom-like wrath for every person who will not bow the knee to him through his Son. And even if it's delayed, even if Jesus does not come for another 2,000 years, it is sure. Every account will be reckoned. Every wrong will be righted. Every sin will be judged. Which always reminds us, brothers and sisters, that if you've put your faith in Jesus, every one of your Sodom-like sins was exhaustively judged in Jesus. What does that do to our souls? And my plea today is that if there's someone in this room whom Sodom and Gomorrah has taught you how sinful you are, but it has also taught you how not only just God is, but how merciful he is to rescue those who will, by repentant faith, trust Christ alone to forgive them for their sins and reconcile them to God, and make them, rather than his enemies, his dearly loved children, you will find Christ today to be a perfect Savior, rather than your judge. My plea today is that you don't wait. Finally, in our verses here that we're referencing, in Jude 7, Jude references Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities to emphasize the fact that they serve as a reminder that Jesus will be sure and faithful in his final eternal judgment. Jude kind of says the same thing that Peter does. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, it's talking about the homosexual pursuits that we saw in Genesis 19, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude's saying that is the picture of what's going to surely happen, only worse. So the rest of Scripture references the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to emphasize important truths. Secondly, there are other overarching principles in the rest of Scripture that connect to this. So even though they're these ones that I'm going to give you under number two, I think there are about seven of them, they're not direct, like you could look in your concordance, find Sodom 48 times and go there. Okay, so they're not direct references, but I think the principles that we found in Genesis 19 still apply. And this is a tough one. And we want to say this with as much mercy as we can. For this is the world in which we live. And if someone who was disposed to this came into our congregation, we would love them, admitting that we are just as sinful as they are. But it is also Scripture, and so we have to say it. This is the basis for the rest of Scripture condemning homosexuality. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Paul says, or not Paul, Paul's not there in Leviticus. Moses says to Israel, it's an abomination. And then Jesus concurs with that when he says in Matthew 19:4-6, this is God's design for marriage, for sexuality in marriage. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So that's God's design, period. And he said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus is just as clear as Moses. He's just as clear as Paul about the only sexual relationship that God is okay with. That between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. And then Romans 1:26, Paul, is, even though he doesn't say Sodom in Romans chapter 1, he's referencing it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural desires and pursued other women. And then God says this about the men. Men gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again I say this with a broken heart, for I know my own heart, which is just as wicked as the person who practices homosexuality. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, men who practice homosexuality, and then he's actually referencing in this long section of verses what he said a few verses ago, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're living in a culture where this is going to continue to come up against us. And we're going to be pressured. I just read recently where there's a chaplain who's in trouble in the army for refusing to do a wedding ceremony for a couple of same-sex people who wanted to be married. This is going to continue. I think it's actually probably, if we see the trajectories of where things are going, it's going to continue until we're persecuted. But we'll stand by the word of God, but we will also do it lovingly. We will commune with people who disagree with us on this. We will, you know, we'll eat a meal with them. We won't let them be members of the church, but we'll eat a meal with them. We'll weep with them. We'll tell them we are just as sinful as they are. But we will give them the truth of what God has designed and the gospel that frees us from all sin. So I got done with that one because I had to, because it's biblical. Now let's go on to a couple of others. This one's also not very easy. This is also part of the repeated pattern of the radical depravity of mankind. You see how depraved mankind is in Genesis 19, do you not? And we've already seen that in Genesis 6. Every thought of man was continually evil. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says the same thing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin? Let me ask you a question. From birth, you practice sin? I mean, Julie and Michael and Daniel and Missy are going to find that out soon. I know Daniel likes to say that Ellie doesn't need to be saved, but that is totally untrue, and he understands that, just like the new babies who are coming soon are going to practice sin. Jesus says they're slaves to sin. He says 10 verses later, you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires, Jesus says. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And it all goes back to, and we can go back further than Genesis 19, but this being such a model demonstration of man's sinfulness and God's judgment, This is part of the repeated pattern of the radical depravity of mankind, which reminds us of the glory of the gospel of grace that has reached into our depravity and has rescued us. And I believe the Bible teaches us that in 1,000 lifetimes, if you could do them over and over and over again, there would never be a time when you would take the first step toward God's grace. He has reached into our depravity. He's brought us to life. We give him glory for that. It's also part of the repeated pattern of salvation through judgment. Beginning at the flood, remember there's judgment on the world and there's salvation in the ark, reaching its apex in Jesus and looking toward eternity. The depiction here is, as some are judged by mercy, some are saved. And as I said, the apex of that is when the greater protector than the ark, the greater dragger outer of than the angels, receives the exhaustive, full, direct wrath of his Father on him, so that all who are contained in him by faith get mercy. What does that do to your soul? Do you get tired of hearing that? And it's looking toward eternity when, again, all of those who are in safely, the wrath bearer, the righteousness giver, will be eternally saved as all of those outside are eternally judged. It also depicts, like Abraham repeatedly does, the faltering faith of a believer. Remember Lot? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, but we remember Lot. He's got this double-mindedness. He's got this faltering faith. We see it in Abraham. As a matter of fact, you've read probably forward in Genesis 19, haven't you? You've seen what Lot does with his daughters. And then in Genesis 20, Abraham again lies about Sarah being his wife. I'm putting those two together to show Lot and his uncle Abraham, though justified, though righteous, still have a faltering faith. And we continue to see this. Started back when Lot and Abraham separate, right? This faltering faith of a believer. We see ourselves in that. And it reminds us again that God's righteousness that he has given us in Christ is not dependent on how well we keep things. It is the fact that we are sure that he will hold us fast. We're secure in the one who did not have a faltering faith and who perfectly keeps his children forever. And I think also there's some interesting things we can learn here about Lot's family. He's got a wife who is so in love with the things of the world, she turns around and becomes a table condiment. He's got daughters who do just as wickedly as the people that they left. He didn't shepherd his family to love the surpassing treasure more than the treasures of this world. So dads, continue to tell your wives, continue to tell your children, and I'll repeat what Nate says all the time. If you get this, if you do this, if you get this, will you finally be happy? Continue to tell your wives, your children, yourselves, that the trinkets and the shininess of this world and the sins of this world are destructive when the surpassing worth of the one who is truly worthy of our affections is always worth it. That doesn't mean, Daniel, that you can't have a boat. That doesn't mean that we can't have things. That doesn't mean that we can't participate in the neutral things of this world, but it also speaks to us about where our affections are. Fifth, it serves as one of the unique examples of definitive judgment in the Old Testament. I mentioned this, and this kind of goes along with what we were on in number one, but the flood, and then here, and you probably know the third one, the Exodus, they all serve as definitive examples of judgment in the Old Testament. So when God's talking to his people all through the Old Testament, he says, look at the flood. Doesn't say that a lot. Look at Sodom. He does say that a lot. And then even more than that, he says, look at the Exodus. When sin's judged, let people escape. They're rescued by grace. Now, those are no longer the models. Now, we look to the definitive example where sin is judged, and by faith, by mercy, some escape the cross. Also in gospel irony, Jesus takes the judgment so we can escape it like Lot. The glorious reality, unlike Sodom, is that someone does get judged. But that one who gets judged is the one who deserves it, so that the ones who don't deserve it, the ones who should get what the people of Sodom got, get mercy instead. That's why the gospel should floor us. What should happen is that here's all the people of Sodom, and I'm one of them. Eternally, God judges me. And if we want to put someone in Lot's position, though Lot was only righteous by an alien righteousness given to him by faith, there's only one righteous one. And rather than escaping, he goes full force into the fire so that I can escape. Lastly, the reality of God's sparing because of his commitment to the one is fulfilled in Jesus. Remember what God says about Abraham in Genesis 19? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. And we've already seen in Genesis 18 when Abraham continues to bargain with God and says goes from 50 down to 40 all the way down to 10 people. Abraham is an intercessor. And because of God's commitment to his interceding and atoning son, God spares. Now this doesn't mean that there's a split personality within the triune Godhead. The Father is justice for you, has always been justice for you, as Jesus is. Jesus doesn't have to convince the Father to like you. They're like-minded. But because of God's commitment to his interceding and righteous and righteousness-giving Son, we're spared. Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, looking toward the cross. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So when the Father sees me, he sees Jesus' righteousness because he's given me by mercy to Jesus. So how do we process this to more deeply love the gospel, treasure Jesus, and glorify God? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that you just look back at letters A through G there on number 2. Simply look back at the points in your outline. First, we lovingly and graciously live counterculturally in a world that celebrates evil, and we ready ourselves for the attacks. We've got to be living counterculturally. We've got to be doing it with tears, knowing who we were, if we weren't rescued by Jesus. We ready ourselves for the attacks that are going to continue to come because Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. The world hates you because they hated me. It's no different. Second, we never forget our own radical depravity and the miracle of sovereign regeneration that has made us new. That's why I can't stop talking. You guys know I talk about this a lot. I can't stop talking about it because that's who I was. And Jesus, in his mercy, reached into that and made me a dearly loved child by faith of his Father. That is the best news. It's better than any news. Do you feel that? Third, we delight in the reality that we escape judgment. A judgment that others will indeed endure. And that we deserve. The difference between me spending eternity glorying in Jesus and his surpassing worth, and someone who is under God's eternal condemnation, is not because I'm any smarter. It's only mercy. We, by the centrality forth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, rely on grace alone as we recognize the weakness of our own faith. And, like Lot, like Abraham, when our faith falters, we always fall on the gospel. He will indeed hold us fast, even when our faith is just as deficient as Lot's. Fifth, we look to the cross as our basis of definitive grace. Not the flood, not Sodom, not Exodus, but the cross, where all of our sins were punished, and we died and rose again with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the handwriting of ordinances that was against you has been decisively dealt with, and God is no longer against you. Sixth, we are overwhelmed at the reality that the one who didn't deserve judgment took it so that the cross, or at the cross, so that the ones who deserve it can go free. And then seventh, we remember that God's delight in and commitment to his Son forever guarantees his identical commitment and love to all who are in him. The Bible says it. The Bible says the Father loves you exactly like he loves Jesus. His commitment to his Son guarantees his commitment to you who've trusted him forever. He's for you. And this was really a part of letter C. Brothers and sisters, how can we, who have escaped eternal Sodom destruction and glory in it, how can we not share that good news with those who are still, in one sense, Sodomites? I'm not saying that they're all demonstrating all of the sin that these people demonstrate. I think you know what I'm saying. They're all in that wickedness of man's total depravity. And by the grace of the gospel, with you giving them the good news instead of sitting on it, they can be told that they too can escape eternal judgment by putting their faith in the judgment taker. Have you done that? Are you rejoicing in the glories of how that saturates our hearts and compels us to worship and obedience? We be faithful to share that with someone who still is a child of wrath. Let's pray. Father, we are delighted in the fact that as Sodom points to so many things, because of the miracle of grace and faith, we don't get it. I pray that this would saturate our hearts again to compel worship, to compel treasuring Jesus, to compel glorifying you, to compel proclamation of the good news. We ask all of these things because of your Son, because of your commitment to him, and in his name, amen.